thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Good morning. The reading today comes from Joshua chapter 9, beginning at the second part of verse 8. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with them.' This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. And now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled with new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by a very long journey." Thanks be to God.
So the section of Joshua that we are starting today enters a new section in the book. It's a narrative section that begins in chapter 9 and goes to the end of chapter 12, and it is focused squarely on the conquest of the land of Canaan. So in the chapters to follow, we will actually finally, shall we say, encounter a whole bunch of battle sequences. There's a long, long list of all of the cities that will be destroyed by the people of Israel. To some degree, it's about time. The first 8 chapters of the book have been remarkably thin on military aspects. For a book that's apparently all about the conquest, there just hasn't been a lot. To date, so 1/3 of the way through the book, we've had 3 battles. The one at Jericho, the failed attempt at Ai, and then the successful attempt at Ai. The author has actually been far more interested, it seems, in some of the religious things that have taken place. And this goes all the way back to chapter 1, when Joshua is told that the people are to consecrate themselves in preparation to cross the Jordan River. We find it when they do cross the Jordan River, and the Ark of the Covenant is the first thing that enters into the water. When they get to the other side of the Jordan, there is the Passover celebration. Then there is the circumcision of the wilderness generation. And then in the section that just precedes chapter 9, there's the renewal of the covenant, which I'll mention again in just a moment. Even the battle sequences themselves have been a little bit religiously framed. So when the people of Israel march around the city of Jericho, it is the Ark of the Covenant and the priests that go first as they make their way around. When they are defeated at Ai, it is the sin of Achan that is seen to be the cause for that. And there's a fairly lengthy process of working out what to do about that. Even Rahab, the Canaanite woman and brothel owner that they meet in chapter 2, has this religious component, a confession of faith that is made. And so we kind of get to chapter 9, and we're ready for the conquest to begin, but the chapter doesn't start quite the way we might anticipate. I mentioned that chapter 8 ends with the covenant ceremony, a covenant renewal. And the narrator tells us something, I think, quite interesting. If you have your Bibles and want to have a look in verse 35 of chapter 8, it says this: "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including," and this is the curious part, "including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them." We're quite used to including women and children in overall numbers. We're quite used to involving foreigners in our numbers. As a foreigner, thank you for including me in the things that you count. But for the people of Israel, this little additional comment, this statement that the covenant was read for the assembly of Israel, but that the covenant was also read to the women and children and the foreigners, is really kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to come across in chapter 9. Chapter 9, the section that was a part of a section of which was just read for us, begins by letting us know that the kings west of the Jordan River heard about all these things. So they'd heard about the destruction of Jericho. They'd heard about the destruction of Ai. They'd heard about the defeat of Israel. And their decision was to gather together in a coalition and fight against the people of Israel. The people of Israel are in camp in a place called Gilgal and no doubt are beginning preparations to meet this military threat of this coalition in the central plains of the land of Canaan. And while they're there, while they're in Gilgal, they receive this delegation. And it was this part of the story that was read for us a little bit earlier on. This delegation arrives and they say to the men of Israel, "We have come from a very, very distant country. We would like to make a treaty with you." And there were some stipulations that allowed for this in the law of Israel. The men of Israel and the women and the children and the foreigners had just heard the entire law read out. And so perhaps they had remembered and recalled that the law included stipulations about fighting nations that were outside the land of Canaan. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, there were some regulations about how to fight a city outside of the land of Canaan. In that situation, they were to offer that nation terms of peace. And the terms of peace included forced labor, but if the city agreed to those, then they were to be allowed to live. Everyone, of course, in the land of Canaan was to be destroyed. So the men of Israel imply this when they respond to this delegation. They say, you know, how do we know that you are actually from a distant land? You might be close neighbors. They have no way to verify this. That's pretty important because of how they're supposed to treat them. And can I just pause here and say that it's worth remembering why the nations within the land of Canaan were to be destroyed? Because this is one of those places that I think we really struggle in the book of Joshua. For us, in our day and age, in our context, religious sectarian violence is never okay, is it? You never watch a news report that talks about sectarian religious violence and say, yeah, that's all right. It's just not on anymore. And so when we come to a passage like this and a section like this, we can kind of be a little bit caught out. So let me remind you again about some of the things that are going on here. They don't solve all of our problems with them, but at least it frames it up properly. Let me just remind you that there is no racial or ethnic background to this. So the Lord never says to the people of Israel, "You are the superior race. So have at those half humans and kill them all." There's never any of that language. There's no sense of ethnic cleansing that takes place in the conquest accounts. Nor are there any kind of ancient Near Eastern imperialistic plans to kind of form some world dynasty that will dominate the entire world. Instead, the conquest of the land of Canaan is entirely wrapped up with God's promises to the patriarchs. To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to bring their descendants into the land of Israel and ultimately to be a blessing to all the world. The two things that are taking place then in the conquest are not just the fulfillment of the promise, but the judgment of God on the people of Canaan. Right? So they were not godly, righteous, wonderful people who were following the ways of God and happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is in part the judgment on them for their wickedness and their idolatry. But it's also the concern of the Lord that his people are not ensnared by the people of the land. And so one of the primary concerns about driving the nations out is that they are not left with their gods and their goddesses and their immoral behavior to trip up the people of God. These are the concerns. Now, it doesn't solve all of our problems with these sorts of texts, but it reminds us about what's going on in this passage as a whole. So the question that the people of Israel are asking of this delegation, "Are you actually from where you say you are?" is actually really important. And so we find that Joshua himself enters the interrogation and asks them these two questions. Who are you and where do you come from? And their response, as you heard read a little bit earlier, might have reminded you a little bit about Rahab's response. Because like Rahab's response to the spies, it is textbook. If you had gone to some sort of religious education class in ancient Israel and had been told the kind of the essence or the heart of the confession of faith that you held to, it would have read something like this. The Lord is our God who brought us out of Egypt. He destroyed Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, kings of the Amorites, on the eastern side of the Jordan, and has brought us into this land. That's exactly what the Gibeonites actually say. Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We've heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings east of the Jordan. This is a textbook confession of faith, which is really kind of intriguing. And then they offer the proof that they have indeed come from a distant country. They bring out some dry and moldy bread and say this bread was fresh out of the oven when we left. They bring out these dry and cracked wineskins and say when we left, these were brand new. They say, have a look at my sandals and have a look at my toga, like it's old and ratty and worn down. They were brand new, fresh off the rack when we left. Like we have traveled a long, long, long way to be here and make this treaty. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Lawson Younger the Jr. Actually talks about some of the parallels between this story and other ancient Near Eastern conquest literature. He says that there are in other ancient literature some scattered accounts of examples when nations surrender to the great king. And he said that these stories are meant to illustrate a couple of things. On the one hand, they're meant to illustrate the wisdom of surrendering. Like, why lose, as you certainly will, if you could just surrender first? But secondly, they're meant to kind of illustrate the greatness and the majesty and the mercy of the king who allows these wise people to surrender in the first place. Now, if there's a parallel with this ancient Eastern literature, the differences are perhaps more interesting, isn't it? Because in the story, the Gibeonites are not, shall we say, being wise per se, they're being devious. And the majesty and the wisdom and the mercy of Joshua is not what's on display at all. In fact, what you have is the narrator making one comment, that they sampled the bread and the wine and had a good look at their shoes, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And based on what they saw and tasted, they made a covenant of peace with this far distant country. 3 days later, they found out that this far distant country was just a few kilometers up the road. Oops. And so Joshua and the men of Israel march up to Gibeon, and then we have what looks at first glance as one of the least necessary parts of Scripture. They march up to Gibeon, and Joshua summons them in verse 22 and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? Just think about that question for a moment. Can you figure out the answer to it? Of course you can. Why did we lie? Let's see. God destroyed Egypt. You destroyed the two kings east of the Jordan. You destroyed Jericho. You destroyed Ai. I don't know. Why do you think we lied? We lied to save our skin, which is exactly what they say, isn't it? They say in the following verses, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. Completely unnecessary conversation. We could have figured that out, couldn't we? And yet, the narrator has included it. And I think he's included it, not because it's unnecessary and he was trying to reach some sort of word count. I actually think that he includes it because it tells us something important about the Gibeonites. You see, the people of Gibeon had heard the same thing that the kings had heard at the beginning of chapter 9. The kings of the cities and the city-states west of the Jordan had heard what God had done to Egypt and to the kings of the Amorites and to Jericho and to Ai, just like Gibeon, the Gibeonites had. The two groups of people had heard exactly the same thing, and yet the one group hardened their heart and decided to fight. The other group decided that they would try some sort of a ruse to see if they couldn't save their lives. Kind of interesting, isn't it? This indicates something, even if it's very, very small, about the state of their heart. And it's a little bit like Rahab again, isn't it? It's not just their confession that was textbook, it's also the fact that there was deception in both stories. Remember how Rahab lies to the king of Jericho? The spies come to her place. The king hears about them because they're not very good spies, sends some men to collect the spies, and Rahab says, they're not here. She's lying. And then she makes a confession of faith and says, will you spare my life? Here, of course, the Gibeonites are lying to the people of Israel. They make the confession of faith as part of their lie and then say, will you save our lives? And just like Rahab, the Gibeonites are incorporated into the people of God as a result of this decision. So Rahab finds herself in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And the people of Gibeon find themselves becoming part of the people of God as well. So the very end of the section in chapter 9, verse 27, it says that that day Joshua made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers, and that is what they are to this day. That is what they are to this day. Now, we don't know exactly when this day was for the author of Joshua. The debate about when Joshua reached its final form is a very convoluted one and one that is not very exciting nor important for us to grapple with today. But we do know that in Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 7, the Gibeonites are listed as those who return with the exiles some 700 years after the events in this book. And they're also participants in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem along with the rest of the people of Israel. They have become completely and totally incorporated into the people of God. And the surprising features of this story continue. There's more to it that's equally surprising. See, Joshua, we're told, at the end of this, says that I am putting you under a curse. A curse. He says, I will curse you for this, and you will become, as I've already read, woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. Did you hear that? I curse you by making you a servant at the temple of the Lord. Does that sound biblical? Usually to be involved in the temple of the Lord is a blessing. Do you remember the psalmist, Psalm 84? He envies the sparrow. He says, the sparrow makes its nest and lives in the temple, obviously before they got those little spiky things on top of the walls to stop that sort of thing happening. And then he says, one day of being a doorkeeper in the temple of God is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Joshua curses the Gibeonites by allowing them to serve forever before the Lord. That sounds a little bit odd. Don't you think? It seems a little bit strange. And Gibeon actually becomes a really important religious center in the nation of Israel. For a while, the tabernacle itself, where the Ark of the Covenant was in Gibeon. Solomon goes there to make sacrifices, and it's that evening that he actually has a vision of the Lord, and the Lord asks him, what would you like? And Solomon asks for wisdom. This takes place in Gibeon. And then there's one more surprising feature of the story. It's particularly difficult to see because it's not there. The silence of God. Isn't that curious? It's exactly the same silence that we find with Rahab. The first Canaanite the people of Israel encounter in chapter 2, the very first Canaanite, they make a covenant to save. That's one, her and her family. This is an entire people group. And yet there is no prophet who appears before Joshua and says, the Lord is incredibly disappointed. There's no kind of denunciation. There's no punishment for failing to inquire of the Lord. And there is no anger. God never expresses himself and says, I can't believe you let another one get away. I wanted to kill them all. What are you doing showing mercy? Do you see why his silence is a little bit surprising? You see, the actions of the Gibeonites actually point in the direction of faith. Yeah, okay, they lied. They probably didn't have the full picture of who God was. But interestingly, in all the accounts that follow, you never hear about the idolatry of the Gibeonites. You never hear that the people of Israel were led astray by the things that the Gibeonites did. In fact, what you see in their incorporation as the people of God is that this was the very first step for them becoming fully fledged members of the community of faith. Remember chapter 8, the covenant ceremony was read out. The entire law was read out, not just to the assembly of Israel, not even just to the men, but to the men, the women, and the children. And the same covenant was read to the foreigners in their midst, because if their hearts were open to the Lord, it was for them. And the Gibeonites, their actions point in the direction of faith. Can you see perhaps why this section on conquest starts with a story of non-conquest? It kind of sets the stage for all that we're about to read, doesn't it? See, I think it highlights for us that the grand plan of God is not to destroy, but to save. To save and to restore. And I think that it is, to some degree, it's an Old Testament illustration in narrative form of what we hear in 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter says that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is an illustration of that exact situation. Let me put it this way, a little bit of a theoretical exercise. What if, after the men had sampled the bread and seen the wine skins and seen the sandals, what if Joshua had actually taken some of the moldy bread, one of the wine skins, a couple pairs of sandals, and gone to the tent of meeting? What if he had gone in before the presence of the Lord and laid these things before the Lord and said, Lord, God of Israel, this delegation has arrived. They say they're from a long way away. They got some moldy bread that they said was fresh when they left, and they got this old wineskin that they say was new when they left, and these sandals were apparently new as well. It seems legit. What do you reckon? If they had inquired of the Lord, what would the Lord have said? Well, I suppose one option is for the Lord to say, well, they've come from just down the road. Kill them all. They're Canaanites. Wipe them out. But the direction of the story suggests that just perhaps the Lord would have said, they're actually from just down the road, but they are close to the kingdom of God, and their hearts are open to me. Make a covenant with them. We'll never know, because Joshua never inquired, and the Lord never got to say. But doesn't that seem to match the overall arc of the narrative of Scripture? That God's desire is first and foremost to save, not to judge? Now, judgment is coming. There is a judgment that will come, but God's stance does not begin there. And this has some really important implications for how we engage with our world, doesn't it? It is so easy for us to engage with our world with judgment first, to point out the things that are wrong, to point out the things that are backwards, to point out the things that are immoral and ungodly. And yet this passage challenges us to open our eyes and look for the Gibeonites in our world. Those who perhaps in unconventional ways are nonetheless open to the things of God. Now we have to be careful, don't we? There is judgment coming, and we know that we have to be very careful lest we allow the lifestyles and values and priorities of our world to influence and drag us away from faithfulness to the Lord. But what would change if our initial stance was actually one of looking to see whose heart might be open to the things of God? So in the circles where the Lord sends you this week, keep your eyes open. Perhaps in some unconventional way, with poor motivation and a bad form, someone might actually express some openness to the things of God. Be interested to know a little bit more about what it looks like to begin to love and follow Jesus. And as we turn to this section, focused on conquest, let us remember that God's plan always remains the same: to save wherever hearts begin to turn to him. This should also shape the way we approach God, shouldn't it? Sometimes I think we see God as kind of perpetually angry with us, always disappointed, always looking for the wrong stuff in our lives, and yet the Lord's pattern is always to look for the open heart, to look for the soft space, to look for the open eyes, and to draw out of us what will eventually become a fully formed blossom of faith and renewed life. So as we respond today in worship and prayer, can I encourage you to bring that attitude with you? That the Lord is looking at each of us and those in our world and looking for openness to him. And bring that openness. Whether your motivation is entirely right, whether all your knowledge is right, is kind of beside the point. But let us respond in worship and in prayer.